And Lord, it's actually changed the direction of my message even this morning as I come into church. You can turn over your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel this morning, Ezekiel chapter 22. We want to certainly want to remember and honor those this week who have given their lives for the freedom of our nation. The Lord, throughout Deuteronomy, had warned the nation of Israel not to forget. Don't forget, don't forget, don't forget. The danger, when you go through there, when He gives that warning, don't forget, it's usually always in connection with this. When things are going great, don't forget. So we, when it comes to our nation and what the Lord has done in our nation, we certainly do not want to forget the great sacrifices that were made and the lives that were lost. I remember one of the saddest events I was at in the military. It was not due to a combat mission, but it was the first military funeral I went to when we had one of the commanders was killed in a crash, and I went to the funeral. It was on base. And I'll never forget just simply how moving that was, and being there and seeing they had his fighter jet out there, it was there, and seeing his son, who at the time probably like 10 to 12 years old, and just heart-wrenching. I'm trying to stand in formation without crying, but that was just completely impossible. Seeing his son jump out of the car as it finished and just putting his hand on his dad's plane before he had left. But there are a lot of those who have given the ultimate sacrifice in defense of our nation. The Revolutionary War, when this country got started, 4,435 died at the beginning of our nation. Then the War of 1812, 2,260 perished. And the Mexican War that would follow, 13,283 would die in the Mexican War. And then, of course, the war that by far had the most casualties for our nation is the Civil War. Over 5% of our nation died in this war, at the population at the time. 618,000 died in the Civil War. Then the Spanish-American War, 2,446 gave their lives. World War I, 116,516 died in World War I. World War II, 405,399,000 died for our country in World War II. Then the Korean War, 36,574 gave their lives. The Vietnam War, 58,220 died in the Vietnam War. The Gulf War, 383 perished in the Gulf War. And then combining Iraq and Afghanistan, 6,607 have died in those campaigns and wars. We certainly are so grateful for all the sacrifices that have been given for our nation, to the families who are left behind, to the sacrifices that they made. And we want to remember and let the Lord know how grateful we are and thankful we are for the sacrifices, that we don't take it for granted. And at the same time, we don't want those sacrifices to become in vain, to lose what they fought for, to lose why they shed their blood. So Ezekiel chapter 22, let me turn there. I'm not quite there myself. Let me read. I'm just going to read one verse here. And then I'll give the setting for time's sake. I don't think we'll be that long this morning. I know we have the carnival and different events taking place. Ezekiel chapter 22. So just give me 30 to 40 minutes here. Ezekiel chapter 22 in verse 30. It says, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we ask your blessing upon our service today. Lord, I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit. I certainly need your help. I need your mercy and your grace, Lord. We know that your word has the answer. And Lord, I certainly know that unless you work, this will not be help. It won't do anything. Lord, we need you to do just that. We need you to give the wisdom and to give the words, and I ask you to do that. Lord, we thank you for our nation and for the sacrifices that were given for it. Lord, when we look at our nation, we see your hand upon it, Lord, in such amazing ways. And Lord, we still need your blessing and we still need your help. Lord, I pray that you'd help us right here in Anchorage, Alaska, right here in this church, Lord, to do what we need to do for the sake of our nation and our service to you. Lord, please bless and guide in this, Lord. We certainly need you. I love you, and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now in Ezekiel, of course, and here in a minute we're going to flip over to 1 Peter, but Judah, at the condition when he was writing this, was not in a really good place at all. They were, he was a contemporary of Jeremiah. So we're dealing with Judah's time. This is really right when Jerusalem was beginning to fall to Babylon when he's writing this, at the time of this writing. It's going into captivity. That process has now began with all the destruction that is there. Jerusalem has already partly been destroyed at least. And Ezekiel has his ministry going. The Lord, different things that were taking place in Judah that led to the fall of that nation. As we go through it, we would see that gross sin was taking place, and this was their problem. We see that violence was common, murder was everywhere, extortion, greed, covetousness, sexual sins, mockery of religion, and that they were mixing holy and profane. We don't see that today, do we? We don't see people mixing holy and profane with religion, do we? But they were mixing holy and profane. Sin was common at every level of society in their culture, from the leadership on down. And of course, we see a lot of these sins, if not all of them, really, are present in our own nation, just like Judah. Listen, Judah, and I'm going to stress this later, the nation of Judah, this was a thought that hit me this morning, really what led to me changing the direction of my message. As I was thinking about the fall of Judah and our nation and different things that was going through my mind, was Judah did not fall because of the strength of Babylon. It wasn't why they fell. It had nothing to do with it. It wasn't because they didn't have an army that could stand up to Babylon. The reason why they fell was because of their walk with God. That's why the nation fell. Again, that's why you see the Lord here pleading as the destruction has begun, as Jerusalem is now falling. It's taking place. Judgment has arrived. The Lord said, listen, I've looked for somebody to stand in the gap. I knew this was coming. I knew I would have to judge. I was waiting, looking for somebody to stand in the gap. But I found none. It's a sad statement. In fact, when it comes to our own nation, see, the biggest threat to our nation isn't the Democratic Party or the Republican Party. It's our own walk with God. See, in our country, we recognize, even as today, our military members, especially those who gave their life with an ultimate sacrifice, who stood in the gap for our political freedom to ensure that we are a free nation. But we also need Christians that are really willing to stand in the gap, and that is going to be the secret to the strength of our nation. I fear the sacrifices of our military would come to naught if Christians are not willing to stand in the gap for spiritually what is taking place. Again, our military stood in the gap for our political freedom. And again, Memorial Time, we honor those who gave their life for that purpose. I do remember when I first entered the Air Force, I was finished with all my training. I was at Holloman Air Force Base, and we had the full wing of, it was a really busy base, full wing of F-15s, and then the trainers, the T-38s, a full wing of those, over 70 of those. And I was probably only in about, at the base, less than 6 months or so. And just being out there and working, it was busy, and the sorties are going back and forth, and we're down and getting them, turning the aircraft around, getting them back into the air. And it just clicked of being part of something that's so much bigger than what I am right now. Of beginning to understand what this is all about. That it wasn't just whether it was, you know, getting the fuel on an aircraft and watching all the work that was going in to get those things turned around and back up in the air. It wasn't just that single event or that one moment. It was what it was representing. What was the purpose behind it? I think that's important that we understand that. We have a lot of those, of course, who gave their lives for our nation that were willing to stand in the gap, to have the freedom that we have to even worship right now. One of my favorite stories, and I've given this story before, I'll probably give it in the future. There's a few that I draw from when it comes to different war stories that I really enjoy. And this is certainly is one of my favorite because I think you see a lot of things in it. I think you see God's sovereignty, and it really is incredible. And that's the story of Butch O'Hare in World War II. Fighter pilot assigned to the aircraft Lexington. One day, his entire squadron, they were sent on a mission. After he was airborne, he looked in his fuel gauge and realized that somebody had forgotten to top off his tank. He did not have enough fuel for the mission. He had contacted the squadron commander, and he had told him to go ahead. The flight leader told him to return to the carrier. And so he dropped out of formation and headed back to the fleet. As he was returning to the carrier, he saw something that really put a great deal of fear into him. And that was, he saw a series of Japanese fighters approaching the fleet. He knew there was no way he could reach a squadron and bring them back in time to save the fleet, nor did he have any way of warning the fleet of the approaching danger. He was only one aircraft, but he knew there's only one thing he could do. He had to intervene, which is exactly what he did. He had to divert them from the fleet before they saw it. So laying down all thoughts of his own personal safety and well-being and realizing what was likely to take place, he dove into the formation of the Japanese planes. He had his 50 caliber gun that was blazing as he dove into their formation, attacking one and then another. The enemy certainly was surprised. He wove in and out. He fired until he could fire no more, until he was completely out of ammunition. Even after his ammunition, because the battles were still taking place, he still had to fear that they're going to find the fleet. He didn't stop. He just began to try and use his plane itself as a weapon, diving at the different planes, trying to avoid being shot down, even hoping to clip them if he could. Finally, after this effort, the Japanese squadron took off into another direction. At that time, he returned. The fighter was tattered, it was damaged, and he managed to make it back to the carrier. When he returned to the carrier, of course, he related all the events that had happened to him. He happened to have a mounted camera on his plane that showed the story of what had taken place. This took place on February 20th of 1942. For that action, he was awarded, he was the Navy's first ace of World War II and the first naval aviator to win the Congressional Medal of Honor. A year later, though, he would be killed in combat at the age of 29. His hometown would not allow the memory of World War II to go unnoticed. That was Chicago, which today, of course, is O'Hare Airport. And he had an example, too, of somebody who made a change in his life, and that was his own father. Butch O'Hare's father was Al Capone's lawyer. He was the one who would get him off of charges and racketeering over and over. However, when Butch was born, he had realized he saw his son and knew he needed to change his life. And so he actually went to the FBI and said he wanted to change. He said he would testify and do what was needed to be able to convict Al Capone. And that, again, that man was Butch O'Hare's father. He was two examples of two men who were willing to stand in the gap. But as Christians, we need to be willing to stand in the gap for our faith and for our country. There certainly is a lot at stake. We've had people in the past who are willing to stand in the gap. We've seen it in our own nation's history. We've seen a nation that was really incredibly strong for the Lord. There was a desire. It didn't mean certainly all of our nation did not know Christ, but there was a desire for him. We had a nation that was founded on godly, biblical principles. We see it in our founding documents, how they were seeking God truly in everything, needing his help and needing his blessing. It was desired. Spiritually, we had great men that would stand in the past. And we had men like Adoniram Judson. It was just an incredible example in our history. D.L. Moody, others. I have a series of names that I could go through here. Even now, as we've seen in the last 10 to 20 years, there's a whole generation that is passing on for this. And we see what is up and coming right now. And sometimes when I look out to see what is up and coming, it's scary. I was talking with another pastor. We had a lunch with a couple of pastors about back in April. And we're dealing with how a lot of the leaders within our independent Baptist church is key leaders. We're talking those who are, you know, have been key in leadership and with churches running in the thousands and whatnot. But how we're seeing changes that are taking place greatly right now, compromising, looking more like the world. And how at the forefront of that is a lot of the children of some of these key leaders. They didn't have the same battles that their parents fought. There's a lack of appreciation for what was taking place and what is needed. In other words, what we're seeing take place all of a sudden is that there are gaps forming. We're seeing it take place right before our eyes. We need somebody to be able to fill in that gap. We need people willing to hold those lines and to stand in the gap. The question is, though, how do we do that? How do we actually make a difference and stand in the gap? I mean, we're seeing the same sins that were abounding in Judah, the violence, the greed, the covetousness, the mockery in religion, the mixing of the holy and profane. It's taking place right now. And I have no doubt that it's the same way. The Lord is the same. I mean, He changeth not. He's always looking for somebody to stand in the gap, somebody to make a difference. But how do we do that? How is it that we can actually go about standing in the gap? First, turn over to the book of Jude, chapter 1. Jude chapter 1 and verse number 3. I just want to give three or four things out here on how we stand in the gap. It said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered for the saints." He's letting them know, listen, you need to contend for the faith. There is a battle that's taking place. You have to stand for your faith and to do what's right. It was Lester Roloff used to always say, he had the common saying, again, he had died before I never heard him in person, but from all the tapes and sermons that I listened to that he had preached, he was always saying how this isn't a playground, this is a battlefield. This isn't a playground, this is a battlefield. There is a contending for the faith that takes place. We need the willingness to be able to do that. And the reality is, you're only going to fight for what you actually have passion for. If it's just a Sunday morning Christianity, there's not much passion there. If it's just something that God just has a certain time set aside in your life, it's just, this is His block. Instead of Him being your life, there's not going to be much contending there. And He's telling them here, listen, if this is going to continue for you to make this, you need to earnestly contend for the faith. There's going to be attacks from within, from without. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 3 now. 1 Peter chapter 3. I think he gives some great wisdom here on how to stand in the gap and how our walk with God affects where we are. I'm going to start. Let me start in verse 15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." There's a colon there. "And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." See, there's something I'm going to go through. There's something going to take place. When God is first, when you're sanctifying God in your heart, others are going to notice that in your life. Verse 16, "having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." There's a great little outline here, principles here, what's taking place of how we are to stand in the gap. Once we determine, listen, we are going to contend for the faith. Here's how you go about that. Here's how this begins to take place, where it makes a difference, where others begin to notice. The first step isn't some militant war battle that we're going to rage. It's actually putting God first in your heart. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Put Him first. Again, it is your walk with God that is going to be key. Israel did not lose their nation because of the strength of the army of Babylon. Babylon was sent in judgment of God. Their problem wasn't their army. The problem was the nation falling away from God. Again, think back to 2 Chronicles 7:14 as he's pleading with them. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, pray, and seek my face, then what happens? Then he intervenes. See, the key is with our own walk with God on a daily basis. It starts there. It starts with that the process and the decision to say, listen, I'm going to make this decision to sanctify God in my heart. That simply means you're putting Him first. That you're going to take it serious. This is when God begins to honor that process. When you begin to sanctify Him. It's seeing the holy God and not making God out in your own image. What I mean by that is this. As we go through life, we'll make different decisions about what we're going to do and how we're going to do it. What we like to do is to try and create God, change who God is, so that we can serve Him in a way that we can sleep. In other words, you change God into an image that you need Him to look like. Instead of seeing Him as the holy, righteous God. It's that when you set God aside, put God first in your heart. When you have that concept of who God is, for who He is without changing it. Now you're in the right direction. Now you're getting in a place where you could stand in that gap. Where Lord said, listen, I found somebody. You have to sanctify Him in your heart. You have to see Him for the holy God that He is and act toward Him as such. Remember what changed Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. He was serving God the first five chapters, but it changed. Something changed. That's the turning point in a book. In the book of Isaiah. What happened in Isaiah chapter 6? He saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he fell down, woe is me, for I am undone. You sanctify the Lord God in your heart. You see Him as the holy God that He is. Understand this, your relationship with God cannot be mere intellectual. It has to be from your heart and with passion. And that's what we'll deal with next Sunday. The greatest command in Matthew chapter 22. You see, it has to be a combination of all of you to serve God. See, if we're not going to be afraid as we're contending for the faith, listen, fear is going to be a part of that. That's going to come up. I mean, we're seeing things change right now. I mean, laws are coming into play. We're seeing the persecution coming. It's here. And if we're not going to compromise, if we're not going to be afraid, I'm telling you, the key is sanctifying God in your hearts, having Him first. Why? Look here. Verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason, the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Verse 14. I need to go back a verse here. That's the verse I want. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Then it leads into, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. In order to have that stand, when that terror is coming, when the different persecution begins to arise, the key is going to be having God first so that you can stand against that. Say, listen, I'm not going to be afraid. I'm not going to allow the fear to make my decision. I'm going to allow my faith to make my decision. I know that's going to lead to, by the way, just so you know, because it's a reality. I'm not going to sugarcoat it and say, and then God's going to, he's going to protect you just like He did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He might do that. But we see more often than not, that's not the case. The persecution actually hits. You lose your job for taking a stand. Things get incredibly tough all of a sudden. But when you honor God, one thing that is true
But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. He's always right there. And He will always, always, every time meet your needs.
Again, our battles are just starting now in our nation as our nation is turning more and more secular. Of course, there's multitudes of Christians in other nations where that's been a part of their life. That's all they've known is the persecution. But we can see the walls falling. We can see the gaps appearing in our own nation. So we have to be able to contend for the faith, of course. To do that, we have to have the Lord first. We have to sanctify Him in our heart. But then it continues that we may be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So he goes on here to say, listen, when you're doing that, when you are getting your priorities right, when God is first, that is going to lead others to even coming to you. Now, that doesn't mean how you do your soul winning that way. We should always be going out and telling, giving others the gospel. But it is telling us clearly that when you're living right, others are going to notice. Many of those are going to come to you and ask, why are you so different? What makes a difference? And by the way, listen, understand this. This takes place not when everything's great, but when everything is falling apart. That's when others notice a difference. That's when they come and say, I need to talk with you. We have to be ready to effectively communicate the truth that we have. Listen, if you're going to be effective in communicating truth, that walk has to be right. It's something you have to learn. I think it goes with being faithful to church. I think it goes with having a strong prayer life so that you can be in a place where God's Spirit can actually direct in your life and give the wisdom that is needed. I think from studying and memorizing the verses. And it said this, that when we give an answer when it's asked, one, you have to be able to provide that answer. You know, a lot of church, a lot of why we come in here from Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, as you know, what we're doing, well, there's so much of the Bible that even right now, even this week, you know, from whether it's Matthew chapter 22 that we're going to be finishing up, whether it's going to be Revelation chapter 17 that we're going to be on Wednesday night, whether it's going to be Psalm 119, and providing more and more knowledge of God, more and more of what you need to be able to give an answer. You have to be in a place where you can do that. Again, so often, and not that there is bad intent, but our culture has changed. I mean, the only solution that I was given when I was first taught was Romans 3:10, 3:23, 6:23, 5:8, 5:12. That was it. As questions came up, know what I was told? Many of you that probably took the exact same courses were told the same thing. Ignore them. Ignore the question, I mean. Just stay with this. Ignore the question. Just stay with this. See, the problem is, as our country grew more and more secular, as we literally had a generation up and coming that knew not God, that had never stepped foot in a church, that the only thing they knew of Christianity is what was mocked on a television or some crazy preacher on TV. That was all they knew. And so they hear you, and all of a sudden the conviction sets in. In other words, it's working. And so they have to hit you. It's because there's a mind game taking place now. And all of a sudden, things hit their mind that's trying to tell them why they shouldn't listen to you. Some of it's crazy. Like, where did Cain get his wife? All of a sudden, that question will fly out. Know what they're trying to tell you? Give me a reason to believe the Bible. Here's why I was told it can't be true. What about the dinosaurs? What about Noah and the ark? I'll still never forget that Chinese man. Very educated, master's degree, never been in a church one day in his life. And he happens to be in the middle of the South Pacific on a tiny island sitting next to me on a boat for 2 hours. There was no doubt. I knew from the very beginning it was of God. And at first he mocked things like Noah's Ark. Remember, I went into this conversation before what happened. And he mocked it of what he knew of Christianity. But then as he listened, you could see him changing and changing. And changing. Be ready to give an answer. You have to effectively communicate the gospel. And it says to do it with meekness and fear. In other words, this is important.
It's not just having the knowledge that it's important. It's how you present it. It's not just having the ability to do it, because you better be careful, because your pride will take over. And the only thing you want to do is win an argument. You're not there to win an argument with them. Do you understand that? You're to reach a person with meekness and with fear. You're to understand what they're facing, that they will stand before an almighty God and be judged. You're to communicate the gospel in truth and with the right spirit, one of meekness, not brashness, and not ashamed either of the truth. The fear comes in a knowing of the importance of what we are presenting. Now, he continues, though, if we're going to stand in the gap. Verse 16 and 17. Again, notice the punctuation. He's keeping the thought together as 15 ends. Having a good conscience. That whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, which is what's going to take place, they will call evil good and good evil. They may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So he gives a last thing here that is so important. And that is, what he's basically saying is this. We can sum it up that he's saying this, that your walk had better match your talk. That you better have that good conversation. Good, it's not conversation there is not what you speak, it's how you live. It's an older word. We use conversation in how we speak, but that refers to how you live your life. He's saying that your walk has to match how you're speaking. That whereas, because when the battles begin, they're going to speak of you as evildoers. He said, you want to suffer for evil doing, don't have that in place. Have that good conversation in Christ. Because it will turn to where they are ashamed and they realize, listen, this was a righteous person. So we have to live right. We have to have that good testimony if we're going to be effective. Your words will not be effective if your walk does not match them. And as Christians, of course, we need to see that our freedom isn't free even when it comes to our faith. We recognize that with our nation, but it's also true with our faith. A price needs to be paid. And of course, we need men and women willing to stand in that gap. Young people willing to do the same. Those who are willing to give their life for Christ and saying, listen, my life is yours. Take it. And of course, we know as the song that was sung here this morning, Christ stood in the gap for our eternal freedom as well. We had the military stand in the gap with our political freedom. We have what's needed in our Christian lives right now to stand in the gap for our spiritual freedom, which leads to the true safety of our nation. And then we see that Christ stood in the gap for eternal freedom. You see, something had to take place if you had any, you were without hope, period. You were without hope because you're going to die, be judged of Almighty God, and you're going to be found guilty. There's not a person in here who has not broken God's law. Not one. He's not going to look at your life and say, well, basically you were pretty good. You're pretty good. You know, you weren't a murderer. You weren't this, you weren't that. You're all right. Come on in. That's not how this is going to work. He's not going to compare you next door to your... He's not going to compare you to your neighbor. He's not going to compare you to the guy who's in prison. He's going to compare you next to his standard, next to his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you fall way short. You'll be judged and found guilty. And 100% of the people found guilty at judgment are cast into a lake of fire. You needed something done to provide any measure of hope. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He stood in the gap. God knew where you were. He knew what would happen when you stood at that judgment day and he found you guilty. So what God did was he himself became a man 2,000 years ago. Lived on this life a perfect life. Perfect. The only one who could go to the judgment and the Father could say, I find no fault. You are innocent. The only one. He did that as a man. And he did that so that you could have his perfect life. So that it could look as if that was your life, if you will. Because when he went to the cross, the Bible teaches us this. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it's speaking of God the Father and God the Son. For he hath made him, God the Father hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Listen, when he went to the cross, he literally took all your sin upon himself. And the Father judged him in your place. So that he could give you, as it says, his righteousness. The Father judged him for your sin. But hell didn't hold him. Hell will hold you. Do you understand that? You're not coming out. You're not God. When God judges you, you're found guilty and you're cast in the lake of fire. You are not God. You're there. It's over with. Jesus wasn't just a man. He was God in the flesh. The Father judged him for your sin. After 3 days and three nights, he defeated the wages of sin and he rose again from the dead. He did that to purchase your eternal freedom. See, we have in order for us as in our own nation, with our own culture and our own walk with God, there's a price to be paid with our faith and with our walk. Self-denial. Putting God first. Our military had the sacrifice of the ultimate sacrifice of those giving their lives. And with Christ, there was a tremendous, tremendous price paid for that eternal freedom. In what he was doing when he was on that cross. In the perfect Son of God becoming sin for you. That he could freely give you his righteousness. Even though he died for all, Jesus Christ made it very clear when he was on earth. Few be there that find it. Few. Oh, many know that Christ died on the cross for their sins, especially in America. There's an understanding of that, especially with the older generation. But there are so few who actually have their faith solely in that. So how does the death of Christ save you from that judgment? Just like with the thief on the cross, and I'll close with this. When he died on the cross, two men died with him. Both asked for salvation to some extent. Christ ignored one and he saved the other. The first thief spoke up and said, "If thou be the Christ, get us down from here." Christ ignored him. He never addresses that man. The other thief speaks up and says, "You need to be quiet. We deserve to be here. This man had done nothing wrong." He's done nothing wrong. And then he says to the Lord, "Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me." And the Lord turns to him and says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." What did he do? Whatever he did, he just literally got saved from judgment. The first thief, the only thing he wanted to save from was a circumstance. That's what happens too often when people come to God. They just want saved out of a circumstance. That was it. "Just get me down from the cross. That's what I want. That's what you can do for me. Get me down from the cross. I'm in a really bad circumstance right now. Get me down." The second thief never asked to come down from the cross. He wasn't asked to be saved from a circumstance. He was asked to be saved from judgment. He was dying. He knew if he stood before God how wicked he was. He'd already recognized that the man next to him was perfect. He had no sin. And what he did was this. He simply took all of his faith and put it solely in Jesus Christ. And know what that produced? Salvation. Instantly. That's the way salvation has worked since Adam and Eve got thrown out of the Garden of Eden until today. There is no difference. It is faith in what God has done. With heads bowed and eyes closed.